Book of Job, chapter 18. Job chapter 18, we're going to read about Bildad and Job going toe-to-toe. They're going to square off. They're going, not physically fight, but certainly verbally spar with each other. Bildad was one of Job's three friends. Started off friends, but then became his accusers, almost his enemies. Let me ask you a question. Have any of you ever been accused by someone of something that you've never done? Anybody here ever been accused of something that you've never done, and no matter how hard you try to convince them, they still assume that you're guilty? Has anybody ever had that experience? Take them. Thank you, son. Appreciate that. So, we've all been accused of things you've never done. No matter how hard you try to convince somebody, people still assume you're guilty. Well, if that's happened to you, then trust that you yourself are in good company, because Job was wrongfully accused of wrongdoing. No matter how much Job maintained his innocence, his three friends, based only on outward appearances, based solely upon what they saw, not what they knew, but just the evidence that they saw, they judged Job as a sinner, as an evildoer who was obviously, in their minds, being punished by God for some secret sin that Job was unwilling to come clean about. And when Job's three friends initially heard of his calamities, they came to comfort him, but they weren't prepared for what they saw. Job, covered head to toe in these loathsome, painful, oozing boils. As you know, a boil is a pimple gone really, really, really bad. For 7 days, they sat in silence, searching for the right words. And it was Job, finally, who broke the silence. He mourned the day of his death. He wished even that he had been stillborn, or that he had never even been conceived at all. He then began to express how God was treating him unfairly. And he longed to argue his case before God, but then he realized how impossible that was, because God is God and, you know, man is man. And there's no way for an earthly, temporal man to win an argument with a heavenly, eternal God. Now again, Job's three friends, they were just so convinced that Job's suffering were the result of some secret sin in his life. And if Job would just come clean, this is what they said over and over again: Job, if you would just come clean, God will forgive you and make your life all better. So one by one, beginning with a man named Eliphaz, followed then by Bildad, followed then by Zophar, each of them accused Job of wrongdoing, deserving his sufferings, and then urged Job to repent. Now, after each person gave their accusation, Job then responded. He maintained his innocence, and he restated his desire to somehow, some way, present his case before God, to prove to God that he didn't deserve to suffer as he was suffering. Look back at Job chapter 9. You keep your finger there in chapter 18. Look back at chapter 9. Job expresses his frustration with the inability to be able to speak to God about his issues. Job chapter 9, verse 32, where he says, "For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, or that we should go to court together." You know, with another human being, if I think you've wronged me, I sue you. At least that's what the world does, right? You see, don't get even, sue him, and then get even that way. So take him to court. But how can I take God to court? You know, he's the judge of all judges. There's not a judge who would hear a case where God is involved. And so it's just impossible. He's not a man that I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor, and here's the what really is a key to the book of Job, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. So we look for that mediator, that go-between, that daysman, somebody to bridge the gap between fallen man and the holy, righteous God. Who will be the one to bridge the gap? And so Job is all about longing for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who would bridge the gap, the one who would be the go-between, the one who would lay his hand on fallen man and his other hand on God and make us one with the Lord. And so that's what Job was longing for. But unfortunately, he wasn't on the right side of the empty tomb as we are. We, however, on the right side of the empty tomb, do have that mediator. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Look now at Job chapter 17. In verse 3, Job is responding to Eliphaz, but then he directs his comments to God and he says, "Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. You know, God, I want to argue my case, so let's make it happen somehow, some way. Who is he who will shake hands with me? Who's going to be my mediator, my lawyer, so to speak, the one to help me present my case before God?" Now, at this point here in chapter 18, all three of Job's friends have had one turn. Each then was followed by Job's response. Now, last week we began round two, beginning with Eliphaz, which was then followed by Job's response. And we read about Eliphaz's accusations, Job's response last week. Now here in chapter 18, we come to Bildad the Shuhite. As we've jokingly said, you can remember his name because he's the shortest man in the Bible. He's the Shuhite, as high as a shoe. Bildad the Shuhite, he begins his second accusation, which will then be followed again by Job's rebuttal. And in verses 1 through 21, Bildad says, "Job, you're an ignorant, godless liar. Just an ignorant, godless liar." By the way, if you know somebody who's really suffering, like near death, don't call him an ignorant, godless liar. That's not cool. Just not nice to do. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, "How long till you put an end to words? Hey, you big windbag, shut up. I'm tired of listening to you, Job." Then he says, "Gain understanding, and then afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? Job, you think that you're so smart and we're so dumb. But Job, you're the real dummy. And you're really ignorant. And, you know, trying to reason with you, Job, is just futile. Just futile to try to reason with you because you just don't get it, Job." That was Bildad's attitude. Verse 4, "You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place?" Basically, this is a poetic way of Bildad accusing Job of being self-focused, self-centered. We would say, "Hey, do you think the world revolves around you? You think it's all about you, don't you?" And you know, there's some people who really think that the world was made for their benefit, theirs alone. I remember years ago, my bubble being bursted as a child, as a young boy, and I've heard that other kids think this from time to time. I went to my dad, Mr. Compassion, and I said, "Dad, what would you think if you found out that you were the only real human being on the earth, and everybody else was kind of a robot, and there was just somebody way out there just watching you to see how you respond to things?" Yeah, a little self-centered, a little narcissistic on my part. And my dad, I remember to this day, he said, "Well, I think that if that were true, that somebody was really wasting their time." Wow, okay. Got that down. So in my dad's mind, boy, what a waste of time to waste your time just observing me. And so, but you know, some people think like that, that the world revolves around them. They're rude, they're arrogant, they demand things, they feel entitled to things. It's just the world we live in. Bildad thought that Job was narcissistic that way, that he was so into himself, he was a self-worshipper. And so he's rebuking Job. And by the way, Job wasn't. He was a very godly man. He always thought of others. He would even sacrifice, not just for himself, but for his children in case they had done something wrong. And he was going to minister and bless other people. So he was a good guy. Bildad was just absolutely wrong. And then in verse 5, Bildad starts to speak about how God was going to put Job out just like somebody would extinguish a lamp. "The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out." So basically, Bildad is accusing Job not only of being wicked, but warning him that God was one day soon going to put Job out. Now, some of what Bildad is true, or says is true, that one day the wicked will be put out. But that wasn't the case for Job. He was right about some of the general things, but as far as the application goes, he couldn't have been more wrong. Job wasn't wicked. Job's sufferings had nothing to do with some supposed secret sin in his life. Verse 7, the steps of his strength, the wicked man's strength, are shortened, and his counsels cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him on the road. So Job, the more you talk, the more you're spreading out a noose for yourself. The more you complain and maintain your innocence, Job, the more you're tightening the own noose around your own neck. All these lies, Job, that you keep purporting are going to come back to bite you. Bildad just so convinced that Job was hiding evil. And then in very poetic fashion, Bildad pronounces judgments that are about to come on Job. Terrors frighten him on every side, drive him to his feet. You're just in a panic, just ready to run at a moment's notice. His strength, the wicked man's strength, is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. You know, Job, the reason your skin is falling off of you is because you're wicked. So I guess everybody with a skin disease must be wicked. That was Bildad's attitude. So if you have bad acne or eczema or something, must be secret sin in your life, I guess, according to Bildad. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. So again, he's referring to Job's loathsome skin disease. He's uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. Now, when an army would conquer another army, the conquering army would take the survivors of that other army, bring them back to the king of their land, and have a triumphal entry, a parade, a triumph. The Romans were really good at this. They would take their poor captives and parade them before Caesar, and then Caesar would give the thumbs down, and then they would execute all those soldiers who were passed by. And so in poetic fashion, Bildad says, you know, Job, you're like that. You're being paraded before God, and very soon God's going to execute you. You're going down, Job. You're going down. They, the wicked, dwell in his tents, other people eventually will dwell in his tents who are none of his. So Job, God's going to get rid of you, get rid of your family. Nobody is going to survive you, and then others are just going to come and take over your stuff. You're going to lose everything. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branches wither above. Job, you have no future. Unless you repent of this secret sin of yours, you have no future, Job. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. Job used to be all important, but in fact, some even believe, I read in one commentary, that Job very well could have been the Jobab, a king of Edom, way back in the day, a descendant of Esau. Don't know if that's true or not, but we do know that Job had a very prominent position among the people until the day of his calamities. So he has no name among the renowned. He, the wicked man, is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those in the east are frightened. You know, apparently Job had, and his sufferings were the hot topic on Twitter and Facebook, and, you know, people talking about Job and commenting on why they thought he was suffering. All the talking heads, all the media had condemned Job for being an evil person, even though they knew of nothing specific. Yet based on simple outward appearances, they just assumed Job was a bad guy. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Job, Bottom line, you don't even know God. And that's what Bildad had to say about Job. Now in chapter 19 in verses 1 through 20, Job responds and says, God is not fair. God isn't fair. You ever thought that? Honestly, you ever thought, hey, God, you're not being fair here? By the way, then if you ever think that, then ask yourself, do I really want what's fair? Do I really want justice for me? See, I don't mind when God judges others. That's fine with me, as long as he doesn't judge me, you know? Grace for me, justice for others. Anyway, so Job here is saying, God, you're not fair. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? One of the great lessons that I have learned in studying the book of Job, when a brother or sister in Christ is really suffering, and I don't know why, I better not make up a reason why I think they're suffering. I better not jump to some conclusion. It's been said if you jump to conclusions, you'll land on a lie. And such was the case with Job's friends. They didn't know of any specific reason why he was suffering, but they assumed. And their conclusion was wrong. Absolutely dead wrong. Later on, they will be rebuked harshly by God for being wrong. And God tells Job, hey, you better pray for these three guys or else I'm going to squish them. That's paraphrase, of course. But God was mad at them for being wrong. So if I see a brother or sister that's really suffering, and I don't know of anything that's going on in their life, any reason that they have invited those troubles upon themselves, then I better keep my mouth shut and I better say to them, look, I am so sorry. Let me pray for you. Or how can I help? That's all I need to say. Just offer the love and the compassion of the Lord. That's all they need. Let them vent. Let them say things. They may say the craziest things, even about God. They really don't need me to correct them at that point. What they just need is somebody to love them. Let them vent. You know, the Holy Spirit's good about correcting any wrong ideas. And he uses us in gentleness and meekness, of course. But many times when a believer is suffering, I don't know if you've experienced this, when I'm suffering, I say and think things that I really don't mean sometimes. Am I the only one who's ever done that? Anybody else ever done that? I've never said anything wrong, ever. Only think the right things. You liar. So Job, he was suffering. And these guys were just tormenting him with all their accusations, with all their lies. And so he says to them, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? You've heard the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Words hurt. Words can really, really hurt. And we have to remember that. We have to remember that. You know, I want to be like the lady who only said kind things ever. And in the church, she was known for being the nicest, kindest lady who never had a mean thing to say, always said the right things. And one day, the pastor was out of town and they had a guest speaker and he was horrible. Could not put two thoughts together to save his life, stumbled over his words, and finally went on too long. Finally, he ended. And as he was walking out, people were greeting him. And as he passed by that dear saint who only said nice things, the rest of the congregation gathered around. There was, how's she going to spin this? What good could she say about his sermon? And she said, Pastor, I just want to say that the scriptures you chose this morning were such a blessing. And then she walked off. Find something nice to say, you know? I want to be like that. So anyway, Job says, you tormented me, you break me in pieces with words. These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. Not even embarrassed that you've wronged me. 10 times, by the way, it was only 5. This is, Bildad's is the 5th time. But really, who's counting other than me? So this is the 5th time. It just seemed like double the torment. If indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If I've done wrong, if I've committed some secret sin, then you know what? It's a private matter. God's going to deal with me. You don't need to guess and wonder. The Lord will deal with me. If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, well, then know that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. In other words, you're acting like a judge and jury over me, but I want to point your attention to God. God's the one who's at fault here. See, Job, he's getting a little out of sorts here, isn't he? Again, he's suffering more so than I ever have and hopefully ever will. He's gone through things that I can't even possibly imagine. In one day, all his camels are stolen and all the camel servants were killed. Same day, all the sheep and livestock were stolen and destroyed and all the servants were killed. In that same day, his 10 children are all destroyed. A whirlwind, a cyclone hits the house where they were staying and it fell on top of them, killed them all. In one day. And news came to Job back to back to back to back of these horrible things. And Job mourned and said, "Naked I came into the world, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then it wasn't a little while later that all of a sudden this horrible disease broke out in him, and he began to break out in these horrible, painful boils. And I had boils as a teenager. I'd have one or two at a time. They are painful. Can't imagine being covered head to toe. And they were oozing, and he was scraping them with a piece of broken pottery. Just miserable, horrible, wretched, loathsome state. It was gross. Disgusting. I've never suffered like that. But I have suffered, and I've thought things that were not right. Said things that were wrong, and later on I knew it and I repented of it. I think Job is having one of those moments here. He's just frustrated. God, I can't get a break from you. You're mistreating me. I don't deserve these things. And every time I pray about why, you won't answer me. Why, God? You're not answering me. So, hey, you guys that are condemning me, consider for a moment that maybe I'm innocent. Maybe it's God who's wrong. Of course, we know that's not true. God's never wrong. But that's the struggle that Job was going through at this moment. Verse 7, if I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. I keep praying and God won't answer me. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory, taken the crown from my head. So maybe that is a reference to the fact that he was king over Edom at this time. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope, he has uprooted like a tree. No hope for future growth. I'm done. He has also kindled his wrath against me. He counted me as one of his enemies. By the way, none of these things that Job was saying about God was true. None of them. It's just that Job is so overcome by his sufferings, so tormented in his soul. His troops, verse 12, God's troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. What he's doing there is comparing what God was doing to him like an invading army. Cities back then had walls around them. They provided great protection from the enemy. Well, an invading army, instead of trying to attack the walls and knock them down, many times they would build another wall around those walls, out a little distance from those walls, build up what's called a siege mound. And what they would do is they would cut off supplies, food and water supplies, into and out of the city. Basically, they would weaken the city, the people of the city, by starving them or causing them to experience great thirst. And so they found that it was much easier to conquer a city that had been weakened through siege mound tactics. And they would build these mounds of debris and rock and stuff and then wait for several months. And then come in and find people unable to fight. In fact, the Romans did this quite often, And if you've ever been to Israel, you've most likely been to the city called Masada. Anybody been to Masada? You remember Masada here? Okay. Masada was built by Herod the Great. It's that area up on top of the plateau. Right now we are looking from the south. The Dead Sea is, you can't see it in this picture, it's up and to the right. But you see this area to the left here, this slope that's coming up? That area did not exist until the Romans came to conquer the remnant of the Jews who had escaped here to Masada. They built this siege mound over months and all, and finally they were able to climb up that ramp and then easily get into the city. Here's looking at Masada from the north going south. You can see the Dead Sea there to the far left. This square area in front are the remains of an ancient Roman soldier encampment. There are several of these rock pile areas all around Masada where they camped and where they would build that other siege mound out there. You can see that mound area, that ramp going up to Masada. So the Romans cut off supplies going in and out of Masada. And then they built this siege ramp. And then over time, they were able to go up there. Now, when they got into Masada, they found that the people had committed mass suicide. Instead of, falling into the hands of the Roman soldiers and their wives and their sons and daughters becoming slaves and the men being killed, they all opted to commit mass suicide. So when the Romans finally got up there, they found everybody dead. It's a horrible thing that happened. In fact, when Israeli soldiers today are being trained, they'll be brought to Masada, they will tell them the story, and then they'll take an oath. Never again will there be a Masada. Never again will we Jewish Israeli soldiers hunker down and then in a last-ditch effort commit mass suicide. We are going to fight to the very end. They make this commitment that they will never again cower. They will always fight to the bitter end if necessary. And so Job saw himself being attacked by God, God cutting off everything good, everything useful to him, and just weakening him to the point that God was eventually going to just kill him. And that was Job's attitude. Notice in verse 13, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. All my friends are gone. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. You guys, you don't like me anymore. You were my friends, now you're my enemies. And those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. And then my breath is offensive to my wife. So not only was this disease an outward loathsome thing, but it affected his innards. His breath was awful. It was like the stench of death. His wife didn't even want to be around him. You remember what a great comfort she was, right? What a blessing she was when Job was breaking out with boils. What did she say to him? Why don't you just curse God and die? Thanks, honey. Love you too. You know, whatever he said, I don't know. Breathed on her at that point. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am repulsive to the children of my own body. This is to speak of his nephews and nieces and all because his own kids had been killed. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me and those whom I love have turned against me. I'm alone. I'm miserable. I hate my life. I just want to die. And you guys are miserable wretches who keep tormenting me. God, you're not fair. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh. And he says, I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. You know that phrase. Where did it come from? Came from the Bible, right here. I escaped by the skin of my teeth. In other words, there's hardly anything keeping me from death. I'm barely hanging on. In verses 21 through 23, Job asks his friends, why can't you just feel bad for me? That's all I need. Just feel bad for me. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. for the hand of God has struck me. So since you've seen that God is against me, don't add insults to my injury. Just have pity on me. Now, again, Job is blaming God for making him suffer. All of my sufferings, it's God's fault. I don't deserve it, therefore God is at fault. Job failed to realize that there was a devil involved who hates Job, hates you and me. The devil's desire is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his mode of operation. Always has been, always will be. Job didn't realize that the devil was involved in all of this. Now, it is true, though, that God allowed the devil to beat Job within an inch of his life. Dad ever say that to you? I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. Your mom maybe said that. I don't know. Or was I just raised in that kind of home? I don't know. So God allowed the devil to do this, but still, it was the devil that was involved. But even in trying to think, okay, God, you allowed it, but the devil was doing it, it brings us back to the same question Job was asking. Why? Why? What purpose is there in us suffering? Why would God allow the devil to ruin Job's life? And why wasn't God answering Job's prayers for understanding? You know, we ask the question, why do we suffer? Why do we go through the things that we go through? What's the purpose of it? Why? You know, suffering itself is the result of either one of two things. Number one, suffering can be self-inflicted. We can bring suffering upon ourselves. It's not God's fault. It's not even the devil's doing. We can make ourselves to suffer. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So if a person is sowing to the flesh, they should not be surprised if they're reaping corruption in their life. That's just how it is. The law of reaping and sowing. However, some suffering we go through is not self-inflicted. Some suffering is indeed God-ordained, God-allowed. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So if you didn't do anything that caused your suffering, giving an example, if somebody is committing sexual immorality and they wind up with a sexually transmitted disease, that's not God's fault, is it? That's not even the devil's doing. It was their own fault. Somebody's cheating on their taxes and the IRS catches them and they go to jail, that's not God's fault. That's not even the devil's doing. It's a person brought it upon themselves. Other sufferings, however, are not the direct result of some personal sin. Due to our economy, many businesses are downsizing. Sometimes people get that little pink slip that says, thanks for all that you've done for us. You got to go now. You no longer work for us. That wasn't your doing. Just the fact that there was downsizing and you got laid off. What do you do at that point when it's not your fault but suffering comes your way? Count it all joy. Thank you, God, that I was let go by that job. Really? Thank God for the trials? The man or the woman of faith would say yes. Because if you're a child of God, God always has your best interest in mind. And that needed to dry up so that he could bring you into something that is more spiritual. Not necessarily financially better, because sometimes we think that way, don't we? Well, God dried up this job so that I can make more money. No. There will be a better spirit. It may be less money, but it will be more spiritual. more godly, more of an eternal benefit. That's what God's at work doing. God doesn't care per se about your job. God cares about your ministry in your job. That's what God cares about, because heaven and earth is going to pass away. But he who does the word of God abides forever. And so God may dry this thing up today because he has something more eternal for you tomorrow. And so that suffering comes to you. Count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith, it's a faith test, isn't it? Am I going to trust God when these sufferings come my way? Am I going to really trust him? You know, one day I was looking in the kitchen at my home, and I saw the sheetrock start to melt. And it was just starting to melt and drip. I'm like, what is going on? And I run upstairs, and a hose to my water heater was cracked, and water is shooting out of the water heater. Why in the world do they put water heaters up in attics? They should be in the garage, where when they blow a leak or whatever, they just run out the driveway. That's how they should be. Anyway, if I ever build a home, it's going to be, water heater's going to be, that's out in the garage. So anyway, why did that, I don't know. Count it all joy. Well, need a new water heater. Need a new water heater hose. It's all good. God's going to take care of it. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. See, God wanted to test me. Not so that he could see what's in me, but so that I could see what's in me. God knows what's in me. God knows what's in you. When you and I are tested with suffering, it's not for him to see, it's for you to see where you are with him. It's been said, and it's so true, you can tell what a sponge has been soaking up when you squeeze it. And we are squeezed with trials, and now out comes what we've been soaking up. And sometimes it ain't pretty, is it? And so the testing of your faith produces patience. See, God wants to produce godly character in you, patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So trials, sufferings are to test us, for us to see if we'll walk by faith or if we're going to fail in the flesh. Now, in trials, I want us to remember something important. God is doing much more than just testing us today. The test is not for today. The trial that comes today is not just for today. That was Job's problem. That was his friend's problem. You're suffering, Job, therefore today it must be. No, 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 no. What happens today is designed by God for something yet future. That's the whole faith walk. I don't know why God is doing this today, but I know he's at work and he's not done. There's still time. Therefore, judge, as the Bible says, judge nothing before the time. Don't judge what God is doing today based on what you see today, because again, you're going to end up with a false assumption. As Job did, false assumption about God. As Job's friends did, false assumptions about Job. Trials are designed to prepare us for something yet future. And we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comforts. Isn't that a wonderful description of God? Mercy, comfort. Who comforts us in all our tribulation. That we, why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comforts with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Why are you going through what you're going through? Because there's somebody else down the road that will be going through what you went through. And you're going to get down the road and you're going to see them and you're going to know exactly what they're going through, exactly how they're feeling. You're going to be able to put your hand on their shoulder and say, brother, sister, let me tell you something. I was where you are. God got me through and he can get you through as well. And that word of somebody else having gone through it is so comforting to them. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and we do suffer, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. You're going to really be able to console somebody. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. So if you've suffered something and God's gotten you through it, then you're going to help others to endure the sufferings they're going through. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Hey, God comforted me and he's going to comfort you. Oh, okay, I can handle it then, right? Yes, you can. God will do it. He'll help you. So why do we suffer today? For something yet future. Something yet to be. What is it? I don't know. We'll get there when we get there, right? God tells us to take steps. He doesn't lay out the whole plan. Take this step. Okay, God, then what? Well, I'll let you know when you get there. Yeah, but I want to know everything now. Too bad. Trust me. Walk by faith. You know, if God laid out everything, I'd try to take shortcuts. I would. You would too. That doesn't seem logical. Why do I have to go this way to get here? It's like when I had to go to California one time and I got on a plane. I flew to Atlanta to go to California. Why did I have to fly to Atlanta to go to California? It was because Delta has a hub there. I don't care. I don't like the idea of flying east to go west. That bothers me. I hate flying anyway. That's besides the point. Moving on. So Job was suffering. But unfortunately, he was judging God based on his current situation as opposed to trusting God for something yet future. And his friends did the same thing. They were judging Job based on what they saw, clueless that God had something far more glorious in the future. Job goes on to tell his friends in verse 22, "Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Why can't you just, if you think I'm evil, if you think I'm wrong, why can't you just be glad that I'm suffering physically? Why do you have to add your insults to my injury?" Oh, then verse 23, very fascinating scripture, prophecy, I believe. Job had no idea what he was really saying, but notice how prophetic it was. "Oh, that my words were written." They are. You're having his words that were written down in your lap right now. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." They are. It's called the Bible. "That they were engraved on a rock." Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He is the Word of God. "Engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." And you know what? The Word of God is eternal. I don't know how the living Word of God is going to be in heaven. But I know the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, and everything written in this book is going to somehow, someway be alive in heaven. It's going to have a dimension I can't even possibly understand or fathom. We're going to know about Job and the Word of God in ways that we never could on this side of eternity. A little taste of heaven, so to speak. Let me help us out with this. I'm sure you've read a passage of Scripture in the past. Then a year or two or three later, you read it again, and it has a new application for you. Have you ever experienced that? I remember as a kid I read this, but then I read it recently, and man, it just meant so much more to me. Why is that? Well, it's because the Word of God is living, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And every time you read it, it takes on new life as it does something to your life. And so forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." It's going to be exciting. I don't know how we're going to... Right now, we experience the Word of God by reading the Bible. How will we experience the Word of God in heaven? We're going to sit on His lap. And then He's going to unfold for us the manifold graces of God. It's going to be exciting to study Job in that environment. So Job was just longing for his words to be written on a rock, a permanent record, to show people that his sufferings were in his mind, he's thinking, well, it'll prove that my sufferings were undeserved when all is said and done, and God was wrong to punish me like this. I was innocent. Well, yeah, the word's been written forever and ever. But we know the end of the book of Job when we see the glorious things that God has done for Job. And so we see how wonderful the Lord is. Now, in verses 24 through 29, we read that faith wins in the end. In verse 25, it's like a huge beam of light cuts through the clouds in Job's mind, and he makes one of the most eloquent statements of faith ever written, ever captured. Notice the statement of Job's faith. Faith wins in the end. For I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. I know my Redeemer lives, and he's going to physically stand on this earth one day. He believed in the coming of the Messiah. And we know he came, and we know that he's coming again. And that's why every day we pray, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. When my skin is destroyed, when this tent of a body is worn out and done, and they put me in the ground, said you come into life head first, and you go out of life feet first. And at that moment, when they bury this old shell, this tent, I'm going to have a brand new glorified body that is fit for eternity. Somehow, some way, a one-to-one correlation with this body and my heavenly body. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit through Paul compared these bodies to a seed. They're planted, but from the seed grows a glorious plant full of grain, much more fruitful. What we're going to have in heaven, far more glorious than what we have on this side. What was your best? When were your best days? What age was it that you were in your best shape, your tip-top physical condition? The ultimate you. Some of you young kids think it's now. For me, it was when I was 20, playing football at Golden West Junior College, full head of hair, nice black mustache, just a stud, you know? Oh, man, I had it going on back then. Today, however, is a different story, isn't it? Even then, as a 20-year-old, that's nothing compared to the glorious body that God has prepared for me and for all who believe in him. Isn't this interesting, though, that the ancients, Job, realized, believed in the resurrection of the dead and the new body that we're all going to receive? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So he says there's coming a day when Jesus will return, and we who are alive and remain will be transformed immediately. Now those who die in Christ before the rapture of the church, they're dead, they're planted, they're raised up a brand new creature in Jesus. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. When Pastor was reading this too fast, he says, this mortal must put on immorality. No, not immorality, immortality. So when this corruptible, this body of skin and bones, has put on incorruption, my new heavenly body, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When a believer dies at a funeral, we do not mourn for them one bit. We mourn for ourselves who are going to miss them until that day, and we mourn for ourselves who are still stuck here. But we certainly don't mourn for them, for death swallowed up in victory. God has better for you. Today we go through sufferings to bring about a far more glorious eternity. And that's what it means to walk by faith. Trust God that what we go through now is for a far more glorious eternity. And so Job continues to say, and I'm going to see him with my new, brand new body, my new eyes. I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, not another. I'm going to see Jesus on that day. How my heart yearns within me. Oh, I can't wait for the Lord to come back. How about you? Isn't that the cry of your heart? Lord, I can't wait for you. I see the injustice in the world. I see the tragedies and the wars and the garbage that's going. I can't wait for the Lord to come back. Now, if you shall say, so he addresses his friends now, if you should say, well, how shall we persecute him? So, okay, you want to take your shots at me? Go ahead. Just remember this. Since the root of the matter is found in me, Job's saying, you know, I'm a good person and yet I'm suffering. If that happens to good people, then you be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. In other words, if you think that I'm getting what I deserve, you wait till you get what you deserve. See, judgmental people, isn't it interesting how Jesus saved his greatest rebukes for the judgmental, self-righteous religious rulers? Not for the woman caught in adultery. He simply said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Not for anybody else who was hurting and suffering. To the man, the paralytic who was let down by the four friends, Jesus looked at him and said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And oh, by the way, pick up your bed and go and walk. To the girl that was lying dead, he said, Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise. But to the religious rulers, you brood of vipers, you snakes, you wolves in sheep's clothing, you're like whitewashed tombs. Outward you look all pretty, but inward you are full of dead man's bones. Man. So these guys, these self-righteous friends of Job, hurling their accusations at him, Job warns them, you be careful. You be careful with your judgmental attitude. Because basically what you're giving out, you're going to get. Wait till the Lord deals with you. Read ahead, chapter 20 for next week. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and for the warning. Help us, Lord, to not slip into self-righteous judgmentalism. Help us, O God, to be kind and compassionate as you are. Lord, help us to trust you in our sufferings. Help us, Lord, to put our faith in you during the hard times. Help us, Lord, to cling to you and to trust that you have a plan. And Lord, to judge nothing before the time. Lord Jesus, I pray you would increase our faith. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our resolve and help us to look forward, that at the hard things that we're going through now are going to work out to something far more glorious in the future. Lord, we can bank on that because it's true. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.